And turn to Psalm 65, our Old Testament reading. Psalm 65, please stand if you are able for this reading from God's Word. Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Now if you turn over to our sermon text this morning, which is Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. And here again, God's holy and inerrant word. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all, and he has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. So ends this reading from God's word. Let's pray. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened so that we might be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that we may be filled up to the fullness, to all the fullness of God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, have you ever thought about how you learn best? We have a lot of teachers in this room. Teachers are all aware of different learning styles. There are some students who learn one way, others who learn in another. Maybe you're a visual learner. Maybe just think about what when you have to do some home repair that you've never done before, what do you do first? Probably, if you're a visual learner, you probably pull up a video on YouTube to see how it's done. That's a very helpful tool to use. Maybe you're a verbal learner. Maybe you learn best by reading. Maybe things don't happen much visually, but if you read something, that's how you really understand. Maybe you're a physical learner. Maybe you learn by doing. Maybe you just learn by trial and error. Or maybe you're a physical learner like me, and you learn by doing it very badly the first time, and then probably doing it very badly the second time, and then by the third time, not doing it as badly. Maybe you're a physical learner. Everyone has a different learning style. Well, have you ever thought about learning by example? Do you learn by looking to others for an example to follow? Well, that is what Paul holds up in our passage today as an especially important way for Christians to grow. So Christians grow in part by looking to and learning from godly examples. And that's how I want us to approach this passage today, because passages like this, especially in biblical letters that have lots of specifics and seem to have lots of personal information, can be hard to understand and to apply. It can sometimes feel like we're just reading someone else's mail. And it feels that way because we are reading someone else's mail. And this was not written, and at first was not written to us. So there's a lot that we don't know. We don't know what the background is to these comments for Paul. We have some idea, we can take some guesses, but we don't really know. We don't know what the church in Philippi knew and had experienced with Timothy and Epaphroditus, and even with Paul beforehand. We don't know a lot of what's behind some of these comments that Paul makes. So it is someone else's mail. That can feel that way often when we read it. But it's also someone else's mail that is like the whole Bible, breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So how do we think about this? How do we understand and apply these verses that we just read? Well, one commentator has pointed out that what we have here is Paul's theology put into practice as he makes concrete decisions about life. So Christians grow in part by looking to and learning from godly examples. That's what we want to talk about today. And why do we say this? Well, we have to draw from what Paul says elsewhere. He says in 1 Corinthians 11:1 that you are to be imitators of me, of Paul, as I am of Christ. So that's what we want to do today, to look at these examples that we have. There are three examples in this passage. There's Paul, there's Timothy, and there's Epaphroditus. But there's also examples that we can look to today. There are people in our lives today, whoever they are godly examples, those who've been transformed by the gospel. They are those who follow Jesus, and he's the one who became a servant for the benefit of others. And these people who we follow are examples of servants in response and gratitude to Jesus. So let's look now to Paul, to Timothy, and Epaphroditus, and let's learn from these godly examples. So, what about Paul? You might think as you read these verses, there's really not that much about Paul. Where are we going with this? Well, there's not much in these verses. There's not a lot that Paul says about himself here. But what is there is really important. What we learn from Paul is to follow his example of trust that God will order his life. So where do we see this? Well, in verse 19, you can see Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. And again, verse 24, he says, I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So Paul is trusting in God to order not only his daily life, but where he'll be weeks, months, years from now. We see from Paul, his example, that God will order his life. You have to remember that Paul wrote these words while he was in prison. If you were in prison, what would you have said? Probably not what Paul said, if we're honest. Remember what Paul could have done. He could have appealed to the fact that he was a Roman citizen. He could have said, I'm in prison now, but I'm a Roman citizen, and there's special treatment for Roman citizens. They're not going to keep me in prison for that long. I trust that my Roman citizenship is what will get me out of this bind that I'm in. But he didn't say that. He trusted in God. He emphasized his trust in God to order the exact details of all of his life. So how did he do this? Well, we've seen so far, Paul trusted that God would order his own life. Paul trusted that God would have him where he wanted him to be. If that was in prison in Rome, if it was in Philippi, if it was in Jerusalem, anywhere God wanted him to be, Paul trusted that God would order events so that he would be where he needed to be for God's glory. So Paul trusted that God would order his own life, but he also trusted that he would order his friends' lives, that God would order the lives of his friends. So think about Timothy. He's saying, I hope to be able to send Timothy to you, but now I am going to send Epaphroditus to you. So he's concerned about where his friends, Timothy and Epaphroditus, will be. But he's also concerned about the church. He knows that God will order things so that the church has the leaders it needs to stand up to false teaching, stand up potentially to persecution, to stand up just to the fact that it is tough to be a church of Jesus Christ in a Roman colony that is so pagan, so far from God. So Paul trusts that God will order not only his life, but the lives of his friends. And what does this enable Paul to do? Well, it enables him to gladly surrender to God's providence and to be free to be a servant wherever he was. So Paul surrendered to God's providence, and because of that, he was free to serve. Now, we're often tempted to do the opposite of this, aren't we? We often think it all depends on our actions. Good things in our life aren't going to happen unless we take steps to make them happen. Well, there's nothing sinful about being proactive, but we need to be proactive like Paul was, with open hands. I heard a quote recently that I think is helpful. Someone said, our approach to life should be this. We should set our hands to the plow with open hands. So what does that mean? It says we do have work to do. God's called us and given us things to do. He's given us all callings in our jobs, in our families, in our church, in the places where he has set us down. So he has given us work to do, but we need to do that work with open hands. We need to do that work realizing that God might reassign us someday. He might take that work from us and give us something else to do. He might take us from where we are, uproot us, and put us somewhere else. We have to be available to God's will, to God's providence. We have to do the work that he's given us to do with open hands, just as Paul did. Where would Paul have rather been? Prison in Rome or planting churches in other cities throughout the Mediterranean? Well, I think I know the answer to that question. But Paul was in prison in Rome, and he doesn't say that his main hope is that he'll be out of this situation. His main hope is to glorify God in whatever situation he's in, to be a servant wherever God sets him down. So that's what we should do. That's how we should learn from Paul's example. Where has God placed you? What work has he given you to do? Do you trust that God is the one who's ordering your life and putting you exactly where he wants you to be, making no mistakes? So think back to, well, there are people here who aren't yet in high school. Think back to high school for most of you. If you are in high school, this does not apply. Or if you're not yet in high school, this doesn't apply. Think back to high school. Are you where you thought you would be when you were in high school? Are you where you thought you'd be geographically or vocationally or relationally? If you're in high school, you can probably answer yes to that question. But if you're not, you can see that life throws curveballs our way. God orders things in ways that we would never have expected. God puts us in places that we would never have predicted that we would be. That if we were making our best guess, we would never have said, this is where I'll be, this is what I'll be doing, this is who I will be with. God surprises us so often in his providence. So that's why we need to trust in him, to trust in him that he has us where he wants us to be. What do you do if you can't see what you're there for, what you're here for? What do you do if you can't see that at the moment? Well, you really just have to trust him. You have to trust him and be obedient. Be a servant, as Paul was. Probably, if you put yourself in his shoes, hard to see why you are in chains, in prison, in Rome. And yet Paul trusted. And we saw earlier in chapter 1 in Philippians that because he was where he was, the gospel was spread to the whole guard, all of Caesar's guard. Roman soldiers heard the gospel because Paul was in prison where he was. So, our call to follow Paul's example is to trust God's ordering of our lives. And then, as we trust him, as we trust that we are where we're supposed to be in God's providence, we're to be servants where he's placed us. How can you be a servant in the situations that you're placed in? Some of us, really, in many respects, all of us, have pretty easy lives. Compared to the rest of the world, our lives are abundant. We have lots of what we need. We might feel like we don't have all the things that we need, but we have a lot compared to the rest of the world. So we have pretty easy lives in many respects, but you might not feel like your life is so easy at this moment. There are lots of trials that we bear, lots of hardship that we go through, lots of questions that we can ask about, why is my life the way it is? Well, when we encounter those questions, we just trust in God's providence. We trust that we are where we're supposed to be. And we act as a servant. Just as Jesus acted as a servant, just as Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, following their Lord, acted as servants, we are to be servants to those around us. So that's the example we can learn from Paul from just a few short verses. That he was content with where God's providence had placed him, and he was joyful, rejoicing to be a servant in those places. So that's Paul. And now we come to Timothy. Let's read these verses again about Timothy. Starting in verse 19, Paul writes, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, that I may too be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself will come also. So why was it important? This is a good question to ask. Why was it important for Paul to let the church in Philippi know that he hoped to send Timothy and that he planned to send Epaphroditus? Well, it was important because they needed help. Think about soldiers who are in battle. And the only reason that they're able to hang on is because they know that reinforcements are coming. This was to encourage the church in Philippi to say, I know that there is false teaching. I know that life is hard in many ways for the church of Jesus Christ in Philippi and across the world. But I'm going to send to you some of my best associates, Timothy and Epaphroditus. This is an encouragement that they would have godly leaders, leaders who they could emulate, leaders who could teach them the word of God even more. So that's why Paul is actually writing what he writes here. That's why Paul is saying he will send Timothy and Epaphroditus. That's why it's important. And now he moves on to praise Timothy. He praises Timothy in really glowing terms. The main thing he says about Timothy is that Timothy is genuinely concerned for the well-being of others. So Timothy truly exemplified Philippians 2:4 from a few weeks ago, where it says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then Paul goes on to contrast that with those who are not putting others' interests before their own, those who put their interests first. So who are these people Paul's talking about? Well, I don't think that he's talking about people who are enemies of the gospel or enemies of the church. I think he is talking about Christians. I think he's talking about people who are truly believers, probably pastors and elders, but they are people who are concerned with their own interests in a way that leads them to be negligent, to let the cause of Christ, the spread of the gospel, take second place to their own desires, their own interests. So they are negligent in their duty. They don't place the gospel first. They don't place the good of the church of Jesus Christ first. So the question is, what is the aim of their lives? These people who are believers, who are Christians, who are leaders in the church, have something else as the chief aim, even though they might claim that the cause of Christ is their chief aim. In practice, something else has taken that place, whether it's authority or the desire for power or wealth or worldly position or something like that. We don't know what it is, but it could be any of those things. So that should lead us to ask a question. What is the chief aim of our lives? What is the chief thing that we are living for? What have we made the driver of the way that we live? And it should be the cause of Jesus Christ, but so often it's not. And that's why we need to learn from the example of Timothy, that he is someone who has put the gospel first. He's someone who has given of himself, cares more about the cause of Christ, cares more about the church than he does about his own interests. So Timothy is one who puts the needs of others first, but Timothy is also one who has been tested and proven his worth. And we see that in verse 22. Think about how important that is for someone who is a leader in the church to be tested and to be proven to be someone who is reliable. Think about all of the real disasters that have happened in the broader church when there's someone who is too young to be elevated to such a position of authority or grabs authority themselves and has tons of followers and then it all implodes around them. And we've seen things like that in the news in the past months. Big churches, big influential churches that have come crashing down because their leaders were not proven and tested. Or if they had been proven and tested at one point, they drifted from that. They drifted onto other things. They made other things the chief aim of their lives. So how important is it that leaders are proven and tested? And how thankful can we be that in our church, in our denomination, it's a massive undertaking to become a leader, to become an officer, to become a pastor. That's why it's so amazing to be able to think about Anaheim Hills today as they elect their own officers, people who, men who have undergone intense training, who have proven themselves over time, who know the Bible, who know what we believe as Christians, who are able to teach that, who live exemplary lives. They are people who have proven themselves. And how thankful can we be that we have a church that takes that so seriously, makes it not an easy process to gain authority or leadership positions in the church. So we can be thankful for that. But we should always be wary ourselves, be on guard ourselves. What is the chief aim in our lives? Have we been tested? Have we been proven? Or is there some area that we need to ask God to work on us, ask God to be at work, to test us and to prove us, to grow us in godliness? So, what can we learn from Timothy? Well, we can learn to follow leaders who put others first. When I think of this, I think of a story I heard about Francis Schaeffer, who's the famous apologist. And he was to speak at a conference at some conference center, and he arrived as the main speaker the night before, relatively late at night, and the person who answered the door was a worker in the kitchen. Didn't realize who it was who had arrived. And the man, Francis Schaeffer, said, "Well, I'm here for the conference." And the person who answered the door thought, "Well, he's here to attend the conference." And he said, "Well, I don't know. We don't have much space left, so let me get a cot out for you, and we'll set things up in this closet for you to sleep tonight." He said, that would be wonderful. Thank you." And imagine the man's surprise the next day when the person who walked up to the podium is the man who he had sleeping in a cot in a closet. That is one small example of putting others first, of being a leader who cares more about the interests of others than about themselves. Think about the godly examples that you know. Think about the godly people in your life who exemplify this, who put others first. Think about leaders who have been tested and proven. That's the next thing to do. So follow leaders who put others first, then follow leaders who have been tested and proven. And again, what a wonderful blessing it is that we have a system in place in our denomination that can happen. Not perfectly, not all the time. There's no perfect system in place. But we do have one that makes that a priority. And then, as you follow Timothy's example, think about the chief aim of your life. What is it? What is it in reality? There might be a difference between what you say it is and what it actually is. There's often a difference between what I say it is and what it actually is. It is okay to have your own interests, but it's not okay to have those interests at the expense of your chief aim. It's not okay to let those things be the driver of your life, to let those things influence the way you make decisions and the way that that puts the gospel, that puts Jesus Christ into second or even third position. So what is the chief aim of your life? Think about those things. So we've learned from Paul's example, we've learned from Timothy's example, and now we learn from Epaphroditus. I've noticed there's a lot of people named Paul, there's a lot of people named Timothy. There are not a lot of people today named Epaphroditus. That may have to do with the complicated spelling. But what do we learn from Epaphroditus? Well, there is a debate that goes on in Philippian commentators on the book of Philippians. Some argue that the Philippian church must have been disappointed to be getting Epaphroditus rather than Timothy. They probably wanted Timothy, but they were going to be disappointed to see Epaphroditus coming to them. There are some who argue that that's the case, and they interpret this passage in light of that. That is pretty speculative. It's hard to say. We don't know. That could be the case. They could have rather had Timothy right now instead of Epaphroditus, but we don't know that. And I don't think we can base our interpretation of this passage on that, on something that is purely speculative. What we can know is that Paul praises Epaphroditus as well. Think about all that he says about him. Epaphroditus is a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier, your messenger, and a minister to my need, to Paul's need. That is a high praise to say all those things, to say that all those things are true of this man. One that stands out is that he's a fellow soldier. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought that the work of the gospel is warfare? Paul uses military images from time to time, and this is one of them. And it's important for us to remember that we are soldiers of the cross. We are soldiers of Jesus Christ. John Calvin said, "Let those then who prepare themselves for edifying the church know that war is denounced against them and prepared. This indeed is common to all Christians, to be soldiers in the camp of Christ, for Satan is the enemy of all." So as you learn from Epaphroditus, Maybe we should learn together that we have an enemy, that we have an enemy who seeks to devour us, who would love nothing more than to see this church plant fizzle out, to see our individual lives not able to have the godly example that they're supposed to have, not able to have the godly influence, the gospel reach that they're supposed to have. We do have an enemy. The work of the gospel that we are all called to is warfare. You are all called, and I am called, to be soldiers in the camp of Christ. That is an important thing to remember. We are on a wartime footing. That should influence the way that we live. It should influence the decisions that we make. It should influence everything about the way we approach life, to remember that we are, in many ways, at war. It is a spiritual warfare. We do have an enemy, and our victory is absolutely assured. So that can make us confident in warfare. But the gospel is warfare. And if you are living as if life is at peace, as if the Christian life is a relatively calm and easy thing, well, you need to wake up to the fact that the gospel is warfare. We do have an enemy out there. So that's one way we're to emulate Epaphroditus. Another way is to emulate his love. Think about what Paul says. He says that Epaphroditus has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard he was ill. He cares so deeply for the church in Philippi. Compare this to chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul longs for the church in Philippi. Epaphroditus is following in the footsteps of Paul. An interesting thing to remember and to know is that when it says that Epaphroditus was distressed, this is using a term that was only used in a few other places in the New Testament, and both of them are used of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So think Matthew 26:37, Jesus. And talking with him, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, Jesus began to be sorrowful and troubled. Those are the same words that is used here to describe Epaphroditus, someone who is sorrowed to the same extent, comparable to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So do you love your fellow believers? Do you love the church to that degree? Do you feel the pain that others bear when you hear about others bearing pain? Do you struggle in prayer for those who are struggling? Do you emulate the love that Epaphroditus had for the church in Philippi? Well, as Epaphroditus was loving, he was really like Paul. Think about Paul. Think, for example, of 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 28, of the intense things Paul went through. Let me read those verses. Paul writes, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So think about that example of Paul. Think about what Paul went through. Think about when Paul writes that Epaphroditus nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Paul has done the same thing. We read it right here. Paul has been through just about everything you can possibly go through short of death. And he's done it because of his love for all of God's people, because of his love for Jesus Christ and for the extension of the gospel. And just like Epaphroditus, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11:28, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Now think about that. I know that your elders, the session of Corona Presbyterian Church, feels this for you. They have anxiety for you, for all the churches. They care for you. They love you. When they hear that you are struggling, they lift you up in prayer. So know that. Be thankful for godly leaders. You have the example of Epaphroditus. You have the example of Paul and Timothy. But you also have examples today. You have people like Dave Crum and Kurt Oliver and Jason Lund and Chris Hartshorn, people who care for you and love you, people who are daily pressured by the pressures they know that you feel. So think about that and rejoice that you have godly leaders. But also think about how you can be more and more like this. Think about how you can lift your brothers and sisters, lift the churches, this church and others, daily in prayer. So emulate Epaphroditus and his love, but also emulate Epaphroditus and his service. Think about what we read about Paul and what he says about Epaphroditus risking his life for the sake of the gospel. That is an amazing thing. Have you ever risked your life for the sake of the gospel? In our country, we don't really have to do that. But there are places in the world today where that is an everyday reality. Every day, pastors declare God's word knowing that they are risking their lives, knowing that they could be killed, knowing that they could face intense persecution because they are faithful to the gospel. So we have it pretty easy. But are you taking steps? Are you taking risks for the gospel? Are you not necessarily risking your life because you don't really have to risk your life to declare the gospel here? But are you taking risky steps? Are you going out where you're uncomfortable? Are you sharing the gospel boldly, even though it's really hard to do? It's really uncomfortable sometimes. Be like Epaphroditus. Be like Paul and Timothy. Make this an aim of your life, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've got Paul, we've got Timothy, we've got Epaphroditus, and now we have our response. And you can see that in verse 29. Paul says, "So receive him, Epaphroditus, in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men." So what's our response to be? Well, it's to be exactly this. To emulate the examples that God has given us, both in Scripture and in our lives today. Maybe you can think of someone else who's not necessarily part of this church who has had a great impact on your walk with Christ, on your knowledge of the gospel. Emulate those examples. We're to honor those examples. We're to let people know that we are thankful for their influence in our lives. And we're to receive them with joy, to receive what they have to say, to receive God's word. To receive that with joy. So our response is to emulate, to follow those examples, to learn from other Christians, to learn from the inspired writers of the New Testament. It's to honor those examples, and it's to receive them with joy. So what joins all of these examples, Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and what should motivate us today, is that their reason for living and their reason for serving was the glory of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what can we do today? We don't have Paul. We don't have Timothy. We don't have Epaphroditus. We don't really have any of the apostles. We definitely don't have any of the apostles. All of them are gone. They're no longer with us. Think about how far away we are from this writing. One example I like is to think about, I don't know if you're familiar with Irenaeus, a church father who's well known for his teaching against Gnosticism. He was a faithful teacher of God's word. Irenaeus sat under the preaching of Polycarp, who was another church father who was faithful and actually martyred. And Polycarp was a disciple of the Apostle John. And John was a disciple of Jesus. So you can today, you can hold in your hand documents that were written by Irenaeus, by someone who had that kind of direct connection with an apostle through Polycarp and through John to Jesus. That's an amazing thing, but it's one that you can't claim for yourself. We don't have that same direct connection, but we do have God's word. We do have the apostolic teaching. So we have the apostles' teaching. We know what we ought to believe. We know the gospel through their teaching. Just like them, we do have the Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit. If you are someone who has faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells in you so that you can understand the apostles' teaching, so that your eyes are open to it. So we have the apostles' teaching, we have the Holy Spirit, but we also have, like I said before, we have examples today who are worth emulating. But how do we judge whether an example is worth emulating? Well, all of these things. People who care more for themselves, more for others than for themselves, more for the gospel than for their own interests. People who have love and genuine concern for their fellow believers. People who are servants, just like Jesus came to be a servant in Philippians 2. So we follow other examples only insofar as they line up with Scripture and as they imitate Christ. One commentator wrote this. He wrote, "The Lord is the Christian's model. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Christian's model. And these, Timothy, Paul, Epaphroditus, are model Christians." So think about model Christians, people who reflect the fact that Jesus is the servant, people who reflect the gospel. So this, again, is a tall order, to follow godly examples, to know what those are. But it's only one that we can do if we know the prime example, the one who's not just an example, but is our redemption, the one who secured our salvation for us. You can only move on to follow examples if you have stood firmly on the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you have received it yourself, if you have come to faith in him, if you call upon his name. You don't have to have some special experience or turn out some special way. There is God at work in you, but you do need to have faith in him. So call on him, come to him in faith. That is how you can then look to godly examples. Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, look to the examples that are around you today. Honor them, emulate them, and receive them with joy. It's only because of the gospel of Jesus Christ that people are this way, that there are examples to follow. If not for Jesus, if not for his work, we would be lost. There would be no godly examples. None of us would have any hope in the world today. But what an amazing joy it is that almost 2,000 years ago, there were these men. And since then, there have been many, many more godly examples because the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, because it can change people. It can make Paul, who was a persecutor, someone who is worthy of emulation, someone who's an example of godly living. What an amazing thing that is. What an amazing truth the gospel is. Let's come to the gospel first. Let's look to Jesus. And then let's look to those around us who are worthy of following. So let's join together now in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the good news about Jesus Christ. We thank you that it can take people like Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus, people who once were far off from you, and make them godly examples worth following. We thank you that that same gospel is at work today, can take us from being far from you, from being enemies of you, and make us, through the work of Jesus Christ, your friends. Make us your people. Make us people who are known and loved by you. We thank you for this good news, and we pray that we would live our lives in light of it. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.